look out and see all who come out to worship God this morning and study God's Word. Thank you for being here, especially those who may be visiting with us. We're studying about heaven, what God has done so we can spend eternity with Him, how we can prepare ourselves for that, how He helps us along the way. And in this particular lesson, we're talking about how Satan hinders us along the way and overcoming those obstacles and hindrances that Satan puts in our paths. This is chapter 10 in the book Heaven, Oh for a Home with God. And it starts out with the question, who hindered you? Which is the question that Paul asked the Galatians. And ultimately, it is Satan who hinders us. He is our adversary. He puts obstacles in our path to impede our progress on the road, the journey to heaven. We must not be ignorant of his devices, all of the things that he's trying to do to us and how he works in his crafty way to impede us. One of those ways is through false teaching, and so it's important that we study the Word of God, examine everything that is taught us by the Word of God so that we may know what is true, discern what is error, and follow what is right. Satan's false teachers are disguised. They're difficult to unmask. If it were easy, we wouldn't have so many warnings in the Bible about being aware of false teachers. So we talked about that in our last class period. We talked about the fact that Satan will put trials and tribulations in front of us. In fact, the road to heaven is filled with trials and tribulations and persecutions. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We must, through many tribulations, Paul says, enter the kingdom of heaven, Acts 14, 21 and 22. So Satan uses these things to discourage us and hinder us, to get us to turn around and give up. We have to be aware of what Satan is trying to do. But you ask the question, well, why does God allow those things to happen to us? And God uses the very same events that Satan is using to dishearten us. God uses those same events to strengthen and perfect us and cause us to trust him even more. So we see a lot of the things that Satan throws at us in the way of trials and tribulations, in the way even of false teaching, are actually used by God to help us become stronger and run our race more effectively and with more endurance. Think about that with me for a minute, okay? How do false teachers and false doctrine, how does that help me become stronger if I deal with that right? Obviously, in order to determine what false teaching is, what did we say we have to do? So all of a sudden, because there's false teaching out there, I become much more versed in the Word of God if I'm dealing with that correctly, right? I learn much more about the Word of God by having to combat error. And it's a similar thing when it comes to trials and tribulations. We become much stronger in faith, able to handle adversity more and more, the more we have to deal with it through faith. So God uses things that Satan would like to, you know, cause us to stop on our journey to heaven. God uses those very same things to strengthen us. The cares, the riches, and pleasures of this life are things that hinder us as well. And we talked about those in the last part of the lesson on Wednesday night. They are the thorns that grow up around us and cause us to fail to produce fruit for the Lord. They are things like busyness and affluence and pleasure seeking. We read at the end of our time Wednesday night, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Solomon sure enjoyed a lot of pleasure. He had a lot of fun in this life. He enjoyed riches. He had a lot of responsibility as well. But all of those things, the busyness and the affluence and the pleasure seeking, just cause our lives to be lived louder but emptier. When Solomon gets to the end of everything that he's experienced, he says, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. You ever try to catch the wind? You know, it's kind of hard to do. It's a useless endeavor. So Satan tries to get us hooked on useless endeavors, on doing things with our lives that wind up having no meaning in eternity. So as we continue on then into some new territory in this lesson, we need to, in a lot of ways, downsize. What we want to do is strive for a middle way where we don't have too much and we don't have too little. We have enough to live, we enjoy pleasure enough to recreate, to have rest, but we don't give ourselves over to that. So there's a balance in life that makes us most productive in the Lord's cause. You have in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 and following, the wise man says, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches." That's the middle. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So you avoid a lot of temptation and problems. You know, the abundance of riches that we have tend to cause us to rely on riches instead of on God, to focus on those things instead of on our need for God. And then poverty obviously can cause a lot of spiritual problems as well. So this determination to live a life of sustenance but not necessarily of abundance is what we need. The wise man saying, "I don't want too much, I don't want too little, I just ask for enough." And the problem is too many of us don't know when to say that enough is enough. The rich man in Luke chapter 12, he had so much stuff and his fields brought forth plentifully. And he says, "I've got so much stuff, I don't know where to store it all." And so his life becomes occupied and preoccupied with all the stuff that he has, instead of using that stuff to serve God. Well, that leads us to the next topic in our lesson on hindrances and obstacles that Satan puts before us. Maybe one of the greatest devices that he uses, especially effective with a lot of people, is just bad friends, people who influence us to do and think the wrong things. Nobody can tell you how the rest of your life is going to go, but a lot of it's going to depend on who you allow to influence you. When it comes to marriage, most of us in here are married, but some are not. But I'll say this, your choice of spouse is one of the single greatest influences on your eternal destiny. Because that's going to be your best friend for most of your life, and as far as somebody on this earth, and they're going to be the biggest influence on you. And if they're not going to influence you to do what's right, it's going to be bad for you. How many, you know, people who have problems with things like drugs or violent crimes or other things, and they get caught and they get sentenced to jail, and you know, in jail they go through the programs and they come out of jail with a Bible under their hands, you know, and wanting to do the right thing. And what happens so much of the time is they go back to the same neighborhood that they were in before and have the same friends that they were before, and before you can say, you know, whatever, they're back in the same life that they had before. And it's all influence of friends. In the Old Testament, there's this fascinating story. I used to preach a sermon about this. I may have preached it here, I'm not sure. It's entitled "Amnon Had a Friend." Amnon had a friend. You remember Amnon was one of the sons of David. And unfortunately, he had a friend by the name of Jonadab. Now, Amnon had a problem besides having a friend. His problem was that he had a desire for a relationship with a girl who was his earthly sister. And so that was not something that was appropriate. He loved his sister Tamar, the text says. The word "love" there is suggestive of not a high form of love, but a low form of love. But it was, according to 2 Samuel 13 and verse 2, improper for Amnon to do anything with respect to Tamar. But Amnon had a friend, Jonadab, and Jonadab counsels Amnon, "Well, you know, there's a way you can get around that problem. And he doesn't tell him, well, you need to quit thinking of Tamar like this, or you need to put your attention somewhere else, or give him any kind of good advice as far as really overcoming the situation. But basically, he tells him, gives him a plan for, you know, fulfilling his evil desire with Tamar in an ungodly way. And Amnon listens to his friend Jonadab. And as a result, if you know the story, we're not going to take time to go through all of it, but essentially, Amnon tricks Tamar into being alone with him. He rapes her, and then he hates her. And it causes great grief in the life of Tamar, and eventually leads to some really bad things happening to Amnon as well. Jonadab was not his friend, really. Did not help him, because he didn't help him do what was right. Good friends, real friends, help us do what is right. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. How do our friends wound us? Faithfully. What do they do that? They tell us the truth even when it hurts. Exactly. Tell us the truth even when it hurts. And a real friend, that's what they're going to do. They're not going to, soothe your conscience or tell you it's going to be okay, just go ahead and do that, or there's nothing wrong with that when there is something wrong with that. So much of the time, we go to friends when, you know, there's some issue in our lives, and what we want to hear from them, what we really want to hear in our minds is, well, you know, you're okay doing what you're doing, or it will be okay for you to do that, or that wasn't your fault, it was the other person's fault, or we want to hear some sort of, you know, reassurance that we're okay. A lot of times, probably about half the time, actually, that's not what we need. I say about half the time, because about half the time, when it comes to interpersonal issues, when it comes to personal problems, about half the time, we're wrong, okay? And we need a friend who's going to tell us that in those times. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24, the wise man there says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So a good friend who's going to tell you the truth is more valuable even than family at times. I've noticed a lot of times family will defend you whether you're right or wrong. It's not really what you need. And a friend who'll do that is not really what you need either. We need this someone to tell us what's right. You remember the story of in 1 Samuel chapter 25. David had run across a fellow by the name of Nabal. And Nabal was just an ornery fella. Wouldn't help David and his men out, even though they really kind of deserved some sort of recompense from him, but Nabal didn't want to do that. David became a little vengeful and probably would have wiped Nabal and all his family and everybody out. But somebody stepped in, Abigail. And she basically says to David, you know, just to cut to the bottom line, she says, don't do this. You know, don't do this. And she offers him a bit of a peace offering, and David listens to her. And David realizes that her counsel saved him from doing an awful thing. So in that text, what we learn is that a good friend is someone who will strive to deter you from doing something that you really know is wrong. So much of the time, folks, we don't need permission. We seek it. We want permission from somebody to go ahead and do something that in our hearts we know is wrong. We need somebody to tell us that's really not the thing to do. That's a friend. That's a friend who's going to help us go to heaven. In the example of 2 Samuel 12 and the sin that David commits with Bathsheba, Nathan is only described as a prophet of God. I don't know that he's ever called a friend of David, but he did one of the most amazing jobs a prophet has ever done in bringing somebody to repentance and really showed David true friendship. When after the sin with Bathsheba and all that followed after that with David having Urijah killed, so that he might take Bathsheba as his own wife and all of that. Again, you remember the story. Nathan comes to him and he tells him this bit of a parable about the family that had this one little lamb, and it was like their pet. Some rich guy who's got all sorts of flocks and everything over here, he has a visitor come, and instead of killing one of his own sheep for the visitor, for them to have a feast, he takes this one poor man's little ewe lamb and takes it and sacrifices it and gives it to his company. And David sees the horror of that sin and the awfulness of it, and before he realizes what he's doing, he condemns himself, right? So Nathan does a beautiful job of showing us how to rebuke somebody, how to get them to see their error without them even realizing it, maybe to begin with. What if Nathan had not had done that? You know, what if nobody had ever confronted David about what he'd done? He would not have been called a friend of God. He still had to suffer some consequences of that sin, didn't he? Quite a few, actually. The child that he had by Bathsheba, that first child, died. His future house was in shambles. God said that would be a consequence of his action, and that happened as well. His children would have problems and so on and so forth, and they did. In fact, we saw one with Amnon a minute ago, same kind of part of that story. But had Nathan not come to David and got him to see the error of his ways, if David had just been allowed to live with that lie for the rest of his life, he would not have been called the friend of God. He would not have been called a man after God's own heart, as he is. He would not, almost certainly not have been used as a type of Christ himself. Yes, sir. Yeah, I agree, Doug. I think Doug's pointing out that Nathan points out to David that this man had no pity. And David was a man that had no pity in all that he'd done. And apparently his conscience had not yet been pricked by all of this. And that's part of the point that Doug is making as well. A friend who's going to help us go to heaven is going to help us have an active conscience. There are a few people in this world I know who have overactive consciences. I don't know very many of them, but I know a handful of them. Most of us have the other problem with extremely underactive consciences. And a friend is someone who will help us have an active conscience and have that conscience be pricked when we've done something wrong. Point that out to us. Don't you feel bad about that? You know, do you really feel good about that? You know, somebody to ask us those kinds of questions. Is that the right thing to do? Think about what you've done there. Somebody who tells us those kinds of things. And somebody who will encourage us to go ahead and do things that we know we really ought to do deep down inside. It's not something maybe that we want to do, but we ought to do it. It's not something that is the way we want it to be, but it's something that is the way it has to be. So many times in our lives as Christians, in our road to heaven itself, there are difficult things to do, aren't there, along the way? There are difficult things to do. We need friends who encourage us to do the thing that is difficult, but that we know is right. The example that's used in the book that Jeff chose was the example of Naaman. You know, Naaman's this Syrian commander, a leper. He finds out about this prophet in Israel who could help him with the power of God. First, he goes to the king of Israel, and he's not going to be able to help him. But Elisha sends to let him know, you know, come down to where the prophet is. And so he comes to Elisha's door, in essence, and Elisha doesn't even come out. You know, he doesn't even come out of the house. He just sends a servant out and tells him, you go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. So That's not what Naaman wants to hear, is it? What does he want? Yes, yeah, some big flashy ceremony here. I've come all these hundreds of miles to see the prophet, and I want him to come out in this big rigmarole and ceremony or something, and we'll have some grand, you know, healing of the great captain of Syria. Elisha just tells him, you know, go wash in the Jordan River 7 times. And so he's mad. And he goes away and he says, I got rivers at home that are better than these, better than the Jordan, and you know, Abana and Pharpar are better than this. And so he's not going to do it. But one of his servants comes to him and says, reasons with him and says, if the man of God had asked you to do some great thing, you know, go slay a dragon or something, you'd have done that. But he doesn't say slay a dragon, but you get the point. But he's just asked you to do this simple thing, go wash. And so a lot of times, you know, God asks us to do very simple things. Of course, that particular story has been applied to baptism particularly, and there's a huge, such a simple thing, isn't it? And we got a whole world of folks who, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. But there are a lot of other things in our lives as Christians that are really simple, sort of plain things to do that we know we ought to do. Study our Bibles, talk to others about Jesus, try to evangelize, spend time in prayer, attend Bible classes. All of these simple things. We need friends to encourage us to do what we already know is right. And then sometimes we need someone who's going to teach us the truth when we're in error. We may be trying to do the right thing. We may have a lot of ability, and yet we could be wrong. And so Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, they come across Apollos, who's a man who's mighty in Scripture, but he's mistaken about baptism because he only knows the baptism of John. And Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and privately tell him the Word of God more accurately. They showed great friendship and concern for Apollos in doing that. So these four things, think about what we've said here. Keep us from doing something wrong. Show us when we have done wrong, encourage us to do what is right, and teach us the truth when we're in error. They're all different aspects of what a really good friend who's helping us go to heaven will do. You don't have to choose bad friends. You can choose good ones. Friends have to be chosen wisely. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 12, and down at verse 26, there's a passage. I don't think this is in your book in this place, but it says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. So let's be careful about our choices of friends if we want to go to heaven, because a bad friend will certainly lead us astray. Evil company corrupts good morals. Interesting about that passage in 1 Corinthians, it should be 15:33, not 13:33. In that passage, evil company corrupts good morals. Anybody know the context there? What's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 15? The whole last half of the chapter is about the resurrection, right? And there were some people who were saying, there's no resurrection. All right? Now, for those who've been paying attention this morning, one of the ways that Satan tries to hinder us is through false teaching. A bad friend can be a false teacher who has, you know, and it's dangerous, folks, to just, you know, hobnob and have close relationships with somebody who is a false teacher. I don't care how much you like them, how friendly they are, how, you know, smooth, whatever. That's a dangerous thing. We talked about that in talking about that point. A couple of other points we need to make. We just have about 15 minutes, so let me hurry on. I'm looking at hindrances and obstacles. One of the things that really gets in our way and slows us down on our journey toward heaven is bitterness toward God and others. Why do people become bitter? Well, bad things happen to us. We feel like God has allowed bad things to happen to us, maybe. Maybe we feel like somebody has mistreated us. Mistreatment or perceived mistreatment oftentimes leads to bitterness. Not being able to have, we think, what others have. that leads to envy and bitterness. So there are a lot of things that can generate this feeling of bitterness in our hearts. And whatever it is that generates that is going to be an obstacle to us going to heaven. Remember what happened with Job's wife? Well, you know, here, what had she lost? Just think about Job's wife. We don't often, you know, think about her situation. But Satan's allowed to do some terrible things to Job's family and to Job. So what has Job's wife lost? Well, yeah. Think about losing 10 kids. I mean, most of us, if we lost one, it would be like the end of the world. And some of us have, you know, done that, lost a child, maybe two children. But here, think about losing 10 kids. You lose them all. And then you lose your person of a lot of wealth. You lose all of your wealth. And bunches of servants probably who served you faithfully. So, and now your husband is, you know, going to be in misery. So what does she tell Job? Yeah, curse God and die. You think she's a little bitter? Yeah, it's all. Yeah. Yeah. And so that's an extreme example. And almost the human part of us can appreciate, can understand, maybe I should say, where she's coming from. Was that helpful for her in any way? Did it accomplish anything? Nothing good. Was it helpful to Job? He needed to listen. Is that what he needed right then? His wife to tell him, you know, curse God and die? That's not what you need. And so here's bitterness that's infected this man's wife. And now Satan is using that to try to infect Job with that same bitterness. And Job struggles with it. I'll just tell you, if you go through, and this is not mentioned in the book, but if you go through and read Job's speeches throughout the book of Job, he is really struggling to overcome bitterness and to understand what God is doing. He doesn't understand it, but he's struggling with that. And so what we learn in the story of Job about bitterness is you can't give in to it. And however difficult the circumstance is, what God calls upon us to do is endure it. In James chapter 5, way over in the New Testament, the story of Job is brought up to us as an example of perseverance or endurance. It says in James chapter 5 and verse 11, "We count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So how did Job's life end up? Well blessed, better than ever before. More children, more riches, more everything. You can't see how things are going to end up in the middle of the things, you know, when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. You may not see how it may come out on the other side or whether or not it even comes out on the other side. And basically what we learn from Job is that does not matter. What matters is you trust God through all of it and just endure in that way. Another example that we use in the book is that of Naomi. What did Naomi lose? You know, yeah, husbands and sons who would have provided for her, and in a foreign land, and so she's left a widow with, you know, no means of help or support, and all she's got are these two ex-daughter-in-laws, and one of them is named Ruth, and Ruth doesn't want to leave her, and that becomes a great blessing in Naomi's later life. But Naomi, when all this happens, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Don't even call me by my name. Call me Mara," which means has to do with bitterness, because the Lord has, the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. And so she was just eaten up with bitterness. And again, Naomi's life turns out in the end, by her own admission, extraordinarily blessed, as Boaz marries Ruth and they have a child who in fact becomes one of the forefathers of Jesus Christ. Yes?
She may have had some good friends too.
She did. Yeah. Nobody calls her that. Ruth doesn't. Nobody does. Yeah, that's a good point. Nobody calls her bitter. You know, that's something else too. You kind of, if people call you something, you kind of learn to answer to that. what I see in this problem, this obstacle that a lot of us will have to face, it's so easy to give in to poor, pitiful me. Why did this happen to me? Why do bad things always happen to me? Why did God do this? Why did somebody else do this to me? You know, living the life of a victim instead of a life where you trust God no matter what happens. Right? I don't know how God necessarily looks at all that. I do know that bitterness is condemned throughout Scripture. And so we cannot give in to that. No matter, people have gone through a lot of bad things in this world. And there are those that have gone through worse things than you, no matter what you've gone through. We can't give in to bitterness. It will keep us from heaven. Yeah. Job hadn't done anything to deserve all of this. That's what Freddie's saying. He was an upright man, perfect in his ways. And yet, all of this happens to him. If you want to blame somebody, blame Satan. But bitterness toward those who have hurt us can also consume us. And I want to think about that with you for a minute. We won't go into detail, but you know the story of Joseph being sold by his brothers down into Egyptian slavery. God works all of that out, so eventually Joseph is elevated to the right hand of Pharaoh, overseeing, you know, the grain of the land and all of that. And his brothers come down in time of famine to get some food and wind up standing before Joseph. And Joseph, who could have been eaten up with bitterness, responds that text in Genesis chapter 45 is just so beautiful, where he doesn't hold it against his brothers. He knows exactly what they did. He knows their cruelty toward him. But he says to them, God used that. God sent me here. And God is using me even now to enable blessings on my family, in essence, is what he says. Joseph was able to see God's hand in things that other would have made a lot of people bitter. But we never get any inkling that Joseph ever was hateful, bitter toward his brothers for all the horrible things they'd done to him. There's another text I want to think about with you for just a minute, and that's found in Acts chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer, he was a fake healer or something like that, working magic arts, and a lot of people thought he was somebody special until Philip and then the apostles come down to Samaria, and they're able to work sure enough miracles, and the apostles are able to transfer the ability to do miracles to others by the laying on of their hands. And when Simon the sorcerer, who had become a Christian now, when he sees those abilities of the apostles, you remember what he tries to do? He tries to purchase that ability. I'll give you money if you give me this power. And Peter, in condemning him, Peter answers him and he says, your heart's not right with God. You're bound in the gall of, it says one translation, you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. So, in other words, in the bitterest part of bitterness. Why is Simon bitter? What's he got to be bitter about? Before Philip and the apostles came, his livelihood, what about his fame? He was the man, right? And now somebody else comes, and they've shown him up to be a fraud, and you know, now they're the special ones, and everybody's looking to Philip and Peter and John, and you see why he's bitter? He's just bound up in bitterness. He wants to be it again, and so he's bitter. What did Peter tell him to do? Repent of this your wickedness. Bitterness is wickedness. Repent of this your wickedness and pray God if the thought of your heart will be forgiven you. Bitterness, remember that. Bitterness is wickedness. It needs to be repented of. Bitterness, if we swallow it, it will defile all that we are, and probably everybody around us. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 tells us to watch out lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, or any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many be defiled. Bitterness splits congregations, it harms families, it ruins relationships. But the main thing is, it keeps us from going to heaven. All right, last thing, we've got about 3 or 4 minutes here. Not respecting the distance. How far is a marathon? As far as I know, it's 1 million miles, because I can't. 26.2 miles, I think it is. When I was in fifth grade, that we did a fitness test. The president came out with fitness testing for elementary school kids that year. And I remember part of the fitness test then was running 600 yards. Now, to me, 600 yards may as well have been 500 miles, because I have never been able to run distances. I couldn't then. I don't now. But I'm pretty good, or used to be when I was a kid at least, running short distances. So I ran the sprints in my track team in high school. So this was fifth grade. I didn't know anything about running or anything. So here we go. We're running 600 yards. And all I knew was to sprint. So we start out, and I sprint. And, 200 yards into the race, I'm 100 yards ahead of everybody, right? Well, 400 yards into the race, everybody's caught up with me. When we get to 600 yards, everybody's 100 yards ahead of me. So the problem there is not respecting the distance. We say, pace yourself. You have to put one foot in front of the other day after day after day for the whole distance, however far that is. Most people don't become Christians one day and die the next day and head into eternity. It's a lifetime, sometimes a really long lifetime. And it is compared to that endurance race. Of course, that's what the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 12, but also in Hebrews chapter 6. I want to look at Hebrews 6 with you. This verse has provided a lot of encouragement to me over the years. Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. The words I want to focus with you on are diligence, show diligence, keep on keeping on. That's what that is. To the end. Show diligence to the end. That you do not become sluggish. You can't quit. You can't lay down. You can't quit. Don't become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience, or one translation says perseverance, inherit the promises. You got to keep running. Hebrews chapter 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. That's the verse we started this lesson with. Let's run with endurance the race. I like when I've gone the last mile of the way. I don't know when that mile's going to be, but I intend to go all of it, and I hope you will too. All right, we'll pick up in chapter 11 Wednesday night.